G'day. If you do happen to have the Bible with you, keep it open to that passage, 2 Corinthians, which is the second letter written to the Corinthians. Let's pray. Our God, we know that you can speak in any way that you choose, and in the past you even once spoke through a donkey, so I pray that you'd speak through me tonight. And that you would speak to each one of our minds and hearts, that we would see what we need to see and understand what we need to understand and have the courage to face what we need to face. Our God, we pray you'd pour your Spirit out upon us and speak to us and to change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. April the 15th, 1912. What happened then? The Titanic sank. Genius. Right? You can even watch it. Hit by the iceberg on the 14th, sank on the 15th, 1,500 people drowned. One of the ones who drowned was a man called John Harper. He was 40 years of age. His wife had already died. He had a daughter with him called Nana, which is an unusual name. I thought all the Nanas I know are in their 80s. But perfectly lovely name, though. But just she was six. He got her into a boat, which it sounds like he could have got into, but he chose not to. And then a number of people who did survive the Titanic told a number of stories about John Harper. One of the things that he did, he went to a number of boats that were full and about to be winched down the side to safety, and he said, "Are any of you Christians?" And when a few of them said they were, he said, "Then get out of the boat and let someone get in the boat who isn't saved." Apparently he helped get a number of boats full and was very helpful, and his cry was not women and children first, which was normal, but women, children and unsaved people first. Later on, a young Scottish man told this story at a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario in Canada. He'd been on the Titanic. He was in the ocean, which he didn't have all that long to stand before you died, as you saw in the movie. And he's hanging onto this wood, and John Harper comes past, first time with a life jacket, and asked him this question, "Are you saved?" The young man went, "No." So, being a shrewd Christian, John Harper knew some key Bible verses. The obvious verse at that point is something like Acts 16:31, which is what he quoted. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He moved away from him. By the time John Harper came back, he'd given his life jacket to someone else. And he asked the young man again, "Are you saved yet?" And the young man said, "No." So John Harper said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Soon after Harper died due to the water, the young man survived, and he said at this prayer meeting, "I think I'm probably John Harper's last convert." He said, "That night, with about 2 miles of water underneath me, I did put my faith in Jesus." Now, on a night like the sinking of a boat, all sorts of people are in the grip of fear. They are in the grip of terror. In the grip of fear, you can do things that are very shameful, and many of the men were deeply ashamed of things that they said and did in that sort of terror. Other people were in the grip of fear, but at the same time they were in the grip of a sense of honour, and they did honourable and courageous things. John Harper was in the grip of love, wasn't he? He's an embodiment, I think, of the verse that we have been saying for some time. We want to be what we are about as a church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died." Or, as we translated it, you can Christ's love has gripped us, taken a hold of us, changed us, controlling us, shaping our behaviour. Not just a theoretical, "Yes, he loves me," but a love that is so clearly gripped that it grips us, which it did for John Harper, and therefore also creates a great love for the neighbour. Last week we looked at the greatness of this person who loves us. Not an equal, not even some sort of superhero, but actually terrible in his greatness. Unimaginable in his size and purity. The next 2 weeks we're going to look at those three statements at the bottom of that, on the front page. We want to be so gripped by the love of Christ that God would use us to make strangers into believers, believers into lovers, lovers into warriors. Today we're going to look at the first of those, strangers into believers. Not necessarily strangers to us, But there are a number of passages where the Bible speaks of people being strangers to God. They don't know God, really. They might know stuff about him, that they would come to be believers. That is, people who know God enough to trust him, to depend on him. Well, let's have a look at these verses. I thought that today we'd just move further down 2 Corinthians 5. This is an argument that really starts in chapter 2, that the apostle goes through, halfway through chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7. But he speaks about being compelled by the love of Christ because he's convinced something about Jesus. He talks about how that transforms the way he lives, no longer for himself but for Jesus. Transforms the way that he sees things. He no longer sees things the way that he used to. He's got a new vision. Verse 17 is about the complete renewal. If anybody is in Christ, new creation. Then he begins to these passages here to speak about the way in which we get changed when God gets a hold of us. Verse 18. The first thing I look at here is the two gifts. I want to read this verse and see if you can pick up the two gifts that God gives to those who are being taken a hold of by him. All this is from God. All this new creation, all this change of life that comes in Jesus. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see those two gifts? He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And verse 19 just sort of says the same thing again with a couple of important differences. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. So the first of the two gifts is reconciliation. It's a word that we hear quite a bit of at the moment, isn't it? Quite rightly. There's quite a number of us here walked across the Harbour Bridge many years ago to further the cause, to agitate for reconciliation between two parts of the Australian community. Their attempts to reconcile things in Yugoslavia. Very, very complicated, isn't it? You know, Kosovo wants to be independent, but the Serbians don't want them to, and if you understand why, who can possibly resolve that? My understanding from some Serbians I've spoken to is that Kosovo is the very centre of their culture. It was conquered 600-700 years ago. And in their understanding, the very centre of their culture has been taken over by an invading force that has subsequently damaged a whole lot of their most precious buildings. So you hear and think, well, of course Kosovo should have independence. Not if you're Serbian, it's not. There's 600-700 years of bloodshed on every side there. How do you solve that? How do you reconcile these two parties together? Happens in families. Happens at work. People divide into tribes and they fight and they bitch and they hurt each other and they get upset about having been hurt. And they've got a whole record of grievances on this side and this person's got grievances on that side. To bring them back to peace is very, very hard. It's easy to say, oh, you just, you know, kiss and get on. Well, it's much harder than that. The UN tries and tries and tries and almost always fails. Not because they're idiots, it's just very difficult to get people who need reconciliation to be reconciled. See, reconciliation presupposes something. So no, I wouldn't say, if someone came up to me and said, Ian, I want you to come and talk to Craig so you two can be reconciled. I go, are we okay? No, okay. We need to be reconciled. Someone could help us later on. You know, but it's a thing that expressed the fact that there's been some serious breakdown in a relationship, even hostility. That's where you need, so the fact that it says here, that God reconciled us to himself. Although it's good news in itself, it assumes prior bad news. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. And what happens in reconciliation is someone goes from being an enemy to a friend. Alienation, hostility, to closeness and intimacy. Hatred to love. Distance to enjoyment of each other's company. That is what has happened to the Christian. There was a time when you were unreconciled to God. In Christ, by Christ, through Christ, we have been brought to peace with God. The concern, because where is the hostility? See, we've just said sorry this week, whether you like it or not. We know as a community we've said sorry. Very difficult in situations of hostility to have any forward progress if the people who've been offended don't have someone say to them, I'm sorry for that. Sometimes we hate saying it, sometimes we don't mind saying it. But it's part of reconciling. Well, does God have to say sorry to us? Abso-flippin-lutely not. Right? I've met people who think Christianity is about forgiving God. I don't think so. I understand sometimes why people think that, but no. And sometimes people think, well, you know, there's not hostility from human side to God. Oh, yes, there is. People think there's apathy. No, there's no apathy. There's only apathy until you get close. When people sense the godness of God, they go, oh, I don't mind. You know, you'd be religious. No, 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 no. The God we're talking actually owns the universe. He owns you. He owns the air that you depend on. You've lived your whole life as a parasite in his universe. This nonsense, oh, it's my life. Nonsense, it's your life. You live the whole thing drawing from God. And we hate it when God comes close to us and said, can we just get this relationship back in line with reality? You actually are owned by someone. There's hostility in the human heart when that comes up close to us. The one time we had our chance to get our hands on God, you know what we did to him. And they weren't a particularly brutal, savage, uncivilized bunch. That was the very pinnacle of civilization, when they got their hands on God the Son and they nailed him to a cross. There is hostility. And from God's side, there is serious problems with you. In terms of our relationship with God, in a sense, the most serious problem is God. God has a problem with us. His problem is to do with your sinfulness, your selfishness, your rebelliousness against who you are, a creature, and who he is, the creator and owner. And in his goodness and purity, well, as the Bible says a few times, he loves what is good and he hates what is evil. That's what good people do. Good people are not indifferent to evil. Evil people, careless people, are indifferent to evil. God is not like that. There is a problem from God's side. And what God has done in Jesus, uniquely, is he has dealt with God's problem with you. He reconciled us to himself through Christ. The next verse. Reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. This is what God has been able to do in Jesus, and only in Jesus, to take the record of our sins and not hold it against us. It's a bit like the Visa card and the Commonwealth Bank. I don't know who I owe the money to. But if they said, that's okay, we won't hold those debts against you. So it's as if I never spent that money. I don't owe them anything. I'll never ever do it in a zillion years. But this is what God's saying. Here's this list of your self-centeredness. So deeply entrenched you're hardly aware of it. Right? Just ignore it. And the reason he can do that is because of verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so in him we could become the righteousness of God. We'll look at that, particularly as we work our way through Romans. Here's the great first gift that God has given. At terrible price, he's reconciled us. We have peace with God. We are completely free and forgiven. The second gift is closely related. They're kind of like non-identical twins. Second half of verse 18, second half of verse 19. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Now, we can have a long discussion about who the us is. At one level, the us here is first and foremost the apostles. But it's very clear when you read through this section, the us is much broader than that. In a real sense, it is us, and it is us as well. Anyone who's been reconciled then gets caught up in the apostolic work. For the Corinthians, it came through the us of the apostles. Then it moves its way through the reconciled community. It's not as if God had ambassadors then and doesn't have them now. The us is firstly about the apostles, secondly about all the reconciled. The people who've been brought from enmity to peace. It's just like Revelation chapter 1, isn't it? Like, remember last week? We looked at that verse where it said, unto him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and called us to be a kingdom of priests. See, you don't... When God brings you back into friendship and fellowship with himself, that's a huge thing. But it's not as if you get some sort of isolated ticket for forgiveness, therefore I can forget God because I've got my ticket sort of thing. He brings you back. He reconciles you into loving friendship with himself. And then, amazingly, he says, now I'm not just going to treat you like some sickie in a hospital, you can just sit in your bed. He then gives you the honour and the privilege of being fellow workers with him, which is what it says in chapter 6, verse 1, calls them co-workers. So we are caught up to be ambassadors. Ever thought of yourself as an ambassador? Right? Suit, fancy clothes, funny things in your license plate so you can go as fast as you like, all sorts of privileges. But an ambassador represents a foreign government where they really are at home. We live in the earth as Christ. This is a great gift and privilege. Well, they're the two gifts. Today we're going to focus mainly on the second gift. We often spend time looking at the wonder of being at peace with God, forgiven, free. It's wonderful. But today, because we're looking at moving from being strangers to trusters, to be believers, let's ponder for a moment the significance of the second gift. The significance of the second gift. When God chooses to speak about what he does when he brings us from not being Christian to being Christian in terms of he's reconciled us, it's saying something very serious. It's saying that there was something seriously amiss between us and God, that if it didn't get dealt with, it was going to get very ugly between you and God. But we've been reconciled. We now have peace with him. It assumes serious hostility. So let me read you the other one of the other great passages on reconciliation is Romans 5. Listen to what the apostle just says in passing almost. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See what he just says in passing, speaking of himself and the Roman Christians. He says, if while we were God's enemies, did it ever cross your mind to think that human beings can be God's enemies? It is what's caught up in the whole reason why God used the word reconciliation. It's a terrible thing to have an enemy. Many of us probably think we don't have any enemies. We're easy to get on with people. But actually the Bible says, no, there's a serious dispute between God and you. There's serious sin that needs to be addressed and transformed. We are enemies of God. He has a serious issue with us. And if that doesn't get dealt with, the Bible is very clear. Well, let me read you from earlier on the way that the apostle thinks. Chapter 2, verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. It's just the assumption that the apostle knows, that the Holy Spirit has taught him, that there really are only sort of two basic locations, two basic addresses people live in. We are either amongst the perishing, or we are amongst those being saved. Or to use Jesus' words, we're either on the broad, easy road, where most people are, that is on the road to destruction, or you've left that road and you're on the narrow road, the road that leads to life. This is the perspective that is caught up in the significance of the second gift, the gift of being an ambassador, the gift of being involved in helping others be reconciled. So we need to brace ourselves tonight and take courage and actually look at the world the way that it is. And it's serious. One thing that you end up with from the Bible is you don't end up with any sense that life is fundamentally trivial. Life is not trivial. Life is joyful and wonderful and purposeful, but it's serious. Because every person you meet, every one of us sitting here, is either at this moment amongst the perishing, unforgiven, don't know God, on our way, according to the teaching of the Bible, to hell, which is real and terrible, or forgiven, dodgy, but heading in the right direction. Now, everyone you meet, everyone you work with. One of the great changes that comes according to this passage that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 16 says this: so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. He says we don't just look at things superficially. You know, I look at lots of my friends and family members who mightn't be Christians, and they're very much like me. They have the same magnificent sense of humour. You know, like the same sort of music, you know, all sorts of similarities, and it's easy to just sort of, well, just look at things in a superficial, worldly way. But that's not how Christians look at things anymore. We see things the way that, or we seek to see things the way that God sees them. We think, in the end, according to Jesus and the apostles, there are two quite distinct groups of people: them that are unreconciled as yet, and those that have been reconciled, those that are sadly and tragically perishing, and those that who through the wonder of Jesus' grace are now forgiven. Without reconciliation, people are lost. Away from Jesus, there is nothing other than terrible wrath coming on the day of judgment, which is unavoidable. That's what's caught up in the reality of this word reconciliation. And friends, it hurts, doesn't it? I mean, most of us have got friends or family members who we love, who we have a strong sense aren't Christian. And who wants to live with this terrible fear that those that we care about might be in imminent danger of destruction? So we often just don't think about it. Don't pray about it. Don't focus on it because it hurts. That's a natural enough thing to do to avoid that which hurts. But I want to suggest to you, it's not going to help anybody. AIDS hurts when you think about what AIDS is doing to people. The thousands of Australians who've already died from AIDS. The millions who've died in Africa. The many millions of children who are orphans. The millions of children who are born with AIDS. It's a terrible picture. It's a terrible thing to think about. Why many people won't. But it doesn't help if we don't think. The virus is real. You know, this, in fact, you don't help. In fact, you add to the problem if you won't have the courage to face it. It does cause some sort of psychic pain for us. And the apostle has it. So if you read through Romans 8, 9 and 10, he has this. Romans 8 is this absolutely magnificent passage about the triumph of God's love. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Next verse is about the apostle's unceasing grief that his own family members don't know that love. And then again in chapter 10 he speaks about just praying unceasingly for his own countrymen who don't get it. It hurts to be realists, but it helps. It's the only thing that does help to face this thing. We need to face the reality that a person is either reconciled or unreconciled. And the second gift that God gives to us is to play our part in calling people towards reconciliation. But we're unlikely to be a part of that if we're not willing to face the wonder of the change and the seriousness. Well, in the terms of the doing of the work of the ambassador, we're going to look thirdly at a duet. I'm not sure if this is the right word, where you have two people speaking or singing at the same time, but they're singing in unison. What do you call that? Duet? Unison duet? Well, you know what I mean. Two people singing together, you get a slight difference that makes adds to the richness of the sound. But let's have a look at what I'm rabbiting on about here. Verse 13, all this is from God, who reconciled us to God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though, and this is, that's perhaps not the best translation, but it's sort of as God was making his appeal through us. As though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you, so the apostle's talking and begging, beseeching, implores are very strong words, on your knees, begging someone. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The ambassador has a task. He represents another government. It's not his own message, it's the person who he represents message. And the message we're given here is very clear. Verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, here's the message, be reconciled to God. Call people to peace. Now that's positive, but it's got a downside, which is presupposed that people mightn't like. But nonetheless, that's what we do. So we speak. The reconciled have a voice. We tell people the good news of how wonderful it is to be forgiven. Wonderful to know that the future is secure because of Jesus. But someone else's voice is at work at the same time. Verse 20. God making his appeal through us. Many of you will have had the experience where you were reading the Bible or a friend was talking about Jesus or you were listening to a sermon and suddenly you got it. Suddenly it was like God was speaking to you, but it was just some shonky human or some funny little Christian book written by John Dixon or something like that. And yet it was God speaking to you. Because what God does, exactly as he does in Jesus, what do you see with Jesus? He's a man. He looks like a man, smells like a man, behaves like a man. And he is a man at the same time. God is at work through him. Jesus, the Son of God. And it's exactly, so when you hear someone explaining or pleading with you to wake up and to turn to Jesus, at one level it's just another human being talking to you. But according to God's word, at the same time, it is God himself speaking. And the privilege for us who God has reconciled through others who had been reconciled before us as the chain of life goes on, is that as you speak to friends, workmates, strangers, wherever you talk a bit about Jesus and the peace with God that you can have, God will actually be speaking through you at the same time. I don't think you always feel but it's just the fact of what happens as you explain it. This is the view of lots of parts of it. Let me read you from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. See, it comes to us clad in human clothes. It's just like, here's a person who discovered something exciting and important. They turn to the person that they love and they share it. Good news is for sharing. It is that, but it's something much more powerful and much more supernatural. God is at work, as his ambassadors are at work. It's a great privilege that God wins the reconciliation in the blood and death of Jesus for us and forgiveness. And then he communicates it through his sons and daughters, through the newly forgiven ones, and he speaks through them. We are ambassadors, so if you like, you could think of church not just as a hospital, which is a common ancient picture of who we are as Christians. It's a hospital for sinners who need healing and transformation. You look at us quite rightly as an embassy, if you like. We're an embassy full of consular officials, ambassadors, who meet for various reasons and then go and share the news of our King of Peace, about reconciliation. Well, there's the two voices working together. So when you go to work or to play tomorrow, you know that, how much you're looking forward to that, or you look forward to lectures when they start, whether you're giving them or receiving them, you go to all those places. If you're just a simple believer in Jesus, you go there as an ambassador of the King of Kings. That's who you are. You might be the only one in your tutorial group or in your workplace that you know of. You only need one ambassador for an office, that'll do. But that's who you are. And this is not, you know, the ambassador for some tiny, you know, some Lithuania or something like that, as an ambassador to America or something big. But this is you go as an ambassador of the Lord of the entire cosmos to the tiny little earth that we live on. That's who we serve. At work, when you play sport or do your recreation or work out at the gym, you go there as an ambassador of Jesus. You may have a chance to speak on behalf of your King there. When you go and see the doctor. I had a friend who died slowly of cancer. He was forever ambassadoring the doctor. Here is the doctor with the power of life and death, seemingly mostly death, in his hand. He couldn't help my friend. But he's, you know, in the end, Reg is just talking to him about reconciliation. And he's trying to work out, how can I talk to this doctor about Jesus? And he just, you know, he knew who he was there for. You may not do it quite like Reg. Reg is very abrasive. He's a great one. School, staff room, that's who you are. Well, let's move on, friends, to the conclusion, and that is this. In the end, what do we do with this stuff? That there's these double gifts we have, these non-identical twins. We are reconciled. Hallelujah for that. Peace with God. Nothing more serious, nothing more important, nothing more wonderful. And given the gift of then representing, taking the good news to others who desperately need to hear it. Well, there's a number of ways you could respond. You could understand and say, he hasn't taken his medication. He's getting just hyped up, trying to get us all excited, you know, Just calm down. It's just religion. It's just spirituality. I find it personally helpful, but let's not make out that it's something big. I mean, I know the Son of God died so I could have this stuff, and I know that the Son of God pleads with people to come back, but it's okay for God the big to be, but then I've got other things. There's any number of ways that we can accidentally trivialize this, because it does create a certain amount of tension in our lives to be ambassadors, because we are ambassadors from the King to those who are actually at war with him. And although there's a deep hunger in the hearts of humans for God, there is at the same time a deep allergy to the living and the true God. And sometimes when you are the ambassador of that God, the one who was crucified when he came amongst us, it can hurt. And in order to stay on edge, it can hurt just to keep our minds on the realities that people are soon to be in heaven or in hell. So I wonder if your prayers and your reading and the way you work out your time is really shaped by the fact that you're not just forgiven, but you're an ambassador. things that can be done to work that out. Sometimes, too, people who are really hyped up about this can be somewhat difficult to cope with, because we're just trying to get on as if life, you know, Christianity is moderately important at times. But, you know, these people who are really fired up about the heaven and hell and the good news of people having a whole new life in Jesus, they can make us feel uncomfortable. I went to New Zealand last year and met this guy who led a church in... you thought I was going to say something rude about New Zealand, didn't you? Well, I can do it. Okay. Went to New Zealand, met this man. He spoke about a woman in his congregation who he says he thinks has probably led about 100 people to Christ. One woman, men and women she's led, mostly people from work and people she meets on the bus, and she's a quiet Chinese background lady, but she's got a great gift as an evangelist, as a good news bringer, as a reconciler. How did she come to go to his church? Well, she used to go to an Anglican church. It was the best gift the Anglicans ever gave him. He's leading an independent church. But what would happen would be this. There'd be a sermon about how magnificent it is to be Christian, how wonderful to be at peace with God, to know where you're going, to be bathing in the grace of God, being adopted, all that stuff. And if it was something good, she'd be excited, then she'd weep, because she'd be upset for her friends and people at work who didn't know how wonderful it was to be Christian. And then if there was a sermon that touched on judgment, she'd again be all upset, because she'd be taking it seriously. The real people who she works with are going to a real hell. In the end, they encourage this woman to leave and go to that slightly crazy church down the road that meets in the church hall, in the school hall. They thought she might be more at ease there. They were glad to get rid of her. And God has used her to do great work. See, people who are really, who see this stuff clearly, people like Mr. Harper, people like this woman, they can sometimes be a little irritating for those of us who'd rather live sort of slightly asleep on these bigger issues. You could do that, friends. You could find ways to say, I don't take this all this seriously. Or you could do the obvious of it and take it seriously and really embrace not just the mercy of God and then think that gives you an excuse to be lazy, but then embrace the second gift of being a messenger of reconciliation, of being an ambassador for Jesus. You might know much, but you just know, just learn this speech here. What do you got to say from your God? Be reconciled to God. See how that goes. That'll do you, for starters. Of course, the obvious illustration is from Mercedes-Benz. You knew I was going there. But I read this week about Mercedes, an extraordinary engineering company. They were the first guys to work out to build the chassis of their cars in ways that they crushed, they sort of, instead of just trying to protect you having strong steel, and the Germans make reasonably good steel, it had all these things that sort of crushed and took the impact into the body, and it was easier on human flesh. And they patented and copyrighted all that sort of stuff. But then the interesting thing was, after that, a whole lot of other relatively expensive companies made cars that competed with Mercedes-Benz, copied them. And they just straight copied them. And Mercedes-Benz did not pursue them through the courts as they could have. In effect, Mercedes let them know that they were happy to be copied. In the end, this was raised with the general manager, whose reply to explain this very strange business practice that cost them millions and millions of dollars said this: some things in life are too important not to share. That was his answer. Some things in life are too important not to share. And if that's true of engineering features that can save human bodies from being damaged, it is 1,000 times truer of the message that can save people, their eternal souls, from hell and from a life of foolish emptiness. Embrace both gifts. There are many people who are strangers to God now. And what does Jesus say? What's the most common thing he says when he paints pictures of the judgment day? He says to a certain group of people, depart from me. Why? I never knew you. It's the lack of relationship. They're strangers. They need to learn about God. They need to be brought to a point where they can see who God is, so they'll trust him. They'll become believers. So you might like to think about some things to move forward in this. I mean, as an individual, just to reflect again on your prayer life. Your prayers always show what you think is important. Do you pray, or have you forgotten to pray for friends or family members, workmates, people you know who aren't saved, who are amongst, as the apostle says, the perishing. You could just pick five people and pray for them, you know, one on Monday. So you might have a family member, maybe a workmate, maybe a geographical neighbour, maybe someone who you do sport or some sort of recreation thing with, and maybe for Friday, something absolutely ridiculous. Pick someone who you think, no way in the world that person is going to be saved. Someone like the Apostle Paul, first murderer and persecutor of Christians, and pray for them. But do remember to pray about your ambassadorial work. When you're socialising, to make time to be with people who still need reconciliation. But not just to hang out in some mind, but to be there intentionally, seeking perhaps an opportunity to really love them by helping them deal with the most serious issue that they have. Or you could do something really ridiculous. There are a couple of us here, and we haven't done it this year, but we will very soon, who occasionally do this stuff. We go to Queen Victoria Park, and we've done it a few times last year, and we walk up and talk with people about God. We do it really nicely. Like if people are kissing and cuddling, we don't go there. Although there was one couple that we're doing a bit of a questionnaire on how to get an idea of what people thought and believed about things, and they were having a good time together, and then when I walked back towards my house, they'd stopped. So I thought, I'm not sure I'm going to ask them. And it was very sad because I asked them about the happiness, where they'd rate themselves in happiness, and both of them put themselves fairly low. I thought, gee, I'd take that as an insult. But here's the thing. We go out and it's frightening, and when the guy I've done it with a few times and rings in because he's sick, I go on the phone, oh, mate, I'm really sorry to hear that. I go, yeah, thank you, God. Because I find it terrifying. But every single time we've done it, you have really good conversation with people who in otherwise are really well-educated and know nothing about Christianity. The almost total ignorance is amazing. And you come away having had good... It's frightening. It's good to be... And people, you go to Luna Park, you pay to be frightened. You just do it in Queen Victoria Park for nothing. You know? Now you're alive. And I tell you the other thing, you learn how to talk about Jesus. Something comes up in the staff room, that's easy street compared to doing it. And it just... If you think, I wouldn't mind having a crack at that, you can just write that in the communication card. If you go home and regret it, no one's going to force you. It's not a contract. But just to have a go at talking to people. We do it politely, but you might like to think about it. And for us as a church, there'll be opportunities as the year goes on, dinners, special guest services, where people say, you might like to bring a friend who might be interested in this, who's not a Christian. My suspicion is at times, lots of people hear it and they never seriously even think about bringing a friend. They want it to go well, they want people to become Christians, but they don't actually think, oh, this is for me. And go through my various networks of friendships. I wonder if I could... Because if you invite them to come, you know what the worst thing that can happen? They can say no. And that surprisingly won't kill you. I'm shocked when I invite friends, my next door, no, not Malcolm on the other side, invite them. I'm surprised how often people go, oh, okay, why not? So to actually take hold of some of the opportunities. Welcome people, all sorts of people come to Barney's, just interested in the God question. Engage people in conversation, see where it goes. Well, we may not see things as clearly as Mr. Harper did in the water that day. But to be praying that God will help us to see things as they are. That our hearts will be gripped by his love, therefore gripped by love of others. And seek to help them. Do whatever we can, slowly, bit by bit, that God would move people from being strangers to people who trust him, believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we get caught up in life with you, we find ourselves overwhelmingly blessed, both with grace and mercy and forgiveness, total freedom from our past, total confidence that you will lead us and bless us and guide us into the future. At the same time, Lord, this great privilege it is to be fellow workers with you, to be on board with the things that really matter and that will change eternity. Lord, thank you for all that you've done, all that cost you to make reconciliation possible. And we pray that you would write these things into our hearts in ways that would change the way that we think and live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.